Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word, and I thank you that we have access to it, and I thank you that you've promised us that when we read it, that your Holy Spirit will be teaching us. And so I pray that this morning, that Father, as we open your word and as we study this passage, that your Holy Spirit would be here, that you would fill us and that you would teach us. Father, I pray that you would convict us. I pray that you would encourage us. And as we look at this incredible portrayal of the gospel, this picture of grace, Father, I pray that it would become so real to us that it would consume our lives. Father, I thank you that you came down into the world you created, this sinful place. You reached in to save sinful people. And you came not to condemn us, Lord, but you came that in order through you we might be saved. This is the greatest news in the world. This is the greatest story in the world, Father. I pray that you'd make it real to us this morning, Father, and I pray that we would leave here with such a conviction that it would consume every part of our lives, Father, and that we would be a light in this world for you. Father, teach us as we open your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning, everybody. Thank you, Roger. I'm not sure if Kathy had the worship set list before she got up and did her take a deep breath, but I think it's quite fitting that we just sang, "It's your breath in my lungs, and so I pour out your praise," directly after. Sometimes God does these things, right? And you're left going, okay, perhaps we should pay attention, right? So when she was finished, I almost got up and said, well, let's just go home now, because that's a pretty good message. I don't know if I want to dilute the message by getting up and sharing, but in all seriousness, that is a good message, and it is something to go home and pray about and consider. God has given you breath. How are you going to praise Him with that breath? How are you going to worship Him? How are you going to serve Him? It's something we're commanded to do. Commanded to do. So how are you going to do it? This morning we're going to look at this passage, and we're going to do something a little bit different this morning. Hopefully in your Bibles, you'll see something like this at just before 7:53. The earliest manuscripts do not include John 7:53 to 8:11. And immediately when I read over this, the question that came to mind is, who on earth divided the chapters here? Why is it 7:53? And then immediately it goes into 8, that the 7:53, everyone went to their own home and Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and it's divided there. I don't get it. It wasn't divided initially, but that's where the people who know more about Bible than you and me deemed it appropriate to break the chapters for our benefit in studying. But this initial part was not included in the early manuscripts. It was first included in the 5th century. So hundreds of years went by without this being a part of our Bible, and then somebody put it in. Don Carson, who's widely considered to be one of the leading scholars of the New Testament, certainly of our time, said this, and I'm going to read this. It's a fairly extended quote, but I don't think I could put it in better words than one of the leading scholars of our day, and so I'm just going to read what he said about this passage of Scripture. And why it does not fit here. This is why this passage of Scripture does not fit here. He says, modern English versions are right to rule this narrative off from the rest of the text or to relegate it to a footnote. These verses are present in most of the medieval Greek manuscripts, but they are absent from virtually all early Greek manuscripts that have come down to us, representing great diversity in textual traditions. He talks about an exception, which is one of the manuscripts that I'll leave this little bit of the quote out because it gets a bit technical. It says, they are also missing from the earliest forms of the Syriac and Coptic Gospels and from many of the old Latin, old Georgian, and Armenian manuscripts. All the early church fathers omit this narrative. In commenting on John, they pass immediately from 752 to 812. No Eastern father cites the passage before the 10th century. Didymus the Blind, who was one of the exegetes from Alexander in the 4th century, reports a variation of this narrative, not the narrative as we have it here. Moreover, a number of later manuscripts that include the narrative mark it off with asterisks or obli, indicating hesitation as to its authenticity, while those that do include it display a rather high frequency of textual variations. Although most of the manuscripts that include the story place it here, at this point in John's Gospel, some place it instead after Luke 21:38, and other witnesses variously place it after John 7:44, John 7:36, or John 21:25. The diversity of placement confirms the inauthenticity of the verses. Finally, even if someone should decide that the material is authentic, it would be very difficult to justify the view that the material is authentically Johannine, which is written by John. There are numerous expressions and constructions that are found nowhere else in John, but which are characteristic of the Synoptic Gospels and Luke in particular. In other words, the style of writing is very similar to Luke. And so basically what he is outlining is the fact that this portion of Scripture, in all likelihood, and all the evidence, points to the fact that it should not be here. Now, I don't know about you, but that leaves me with two questions. The first one, if this piece of Scripture should not be here, why are we studying it? That's my first question, because we are dedicated to studying the Word of God, right? If this was not included in any of the early manuscripts, doesn't seem to fit yet. The narrative, the passages here that flow very well from John 7:52 to 8:12. Remember, they're at the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. Jesus has just said that he is the living water, which was a comment on one of the ceremonies performed during that festival, the water pouring ceremony. He goes on in 8:12 to talk about the fact that he says, "I am the light of the world," which is a comment on the candle lighting ceremony as part of the Feast of Booths. That flows very well together, and yet here we have this passage that seemingly doesn't belong here that interrupts that narrative that flows really well together. And so everything points to the fact that it probably shouldn't be here. So the question is, why are we studying it? Why would we go over this in church? And D.A. Carson goes on in the same narrative to write this. He says, "On the other hand, there is little reason for doubting that the events here described occurred. Even if in its written form it did not, in the beginning, belong in the canonical books, similar stories are found in other sources. One of the best known reported papyrus recorded by the historian Eusebius is the account of a woman accused in the Lord's presence of many sins." This is recorded by a historian outside of the Bible. "The narrative before us also has a number of parallels with stories in the Synoptic Gospels." He's saying there is no reason for us to believe that this account didn't happen. We have every reason to believe that it did happen, and it's spoken of in history books outside of the Bible, and it's paralleled in all of the Synoptic Gospels as well. Not this exact story, but elements of the story are paralleled in the Synoptic Gospels. So there's no reason for us to believe that it didn't happen, even if it didn't necessarily fit here in all of the early manuscripts. "It is also one of the most beautiful and confronting depictions of the gospel that we have in all of the Bible. And it doesn't contradict, it doesn't take away from anything else that is in the Bible. And so why should we study it? Because this is the gospel played out for us to see. And it's beautiful. And at the same time, it is confronting. And so we should study it because we can learn from it. And it backs up what is seen in the rest of Scripture." I was chatting to a friend who we had in town this week about this passage, and her comment was this: if the sovereign God saw fit for this to be included in the Bible, then we should study it. Amen? And if you believe that some mere human is capable of thwarting the plans of God when it comes to His very Word, then I think you don't have a very good view of God. So my first question is that, why should we study it? And that's why I think we should study it. There are a number of Bible teachers who don't teach on this passage, and there are a number who do teach on this passage. It's kind of split. I think we should. We can learn from this, and we should study it. The second question that it raises for me is this: how can we trust the reliability of the Bible? If this is a passage that was not included in the early manuscripts, if this is a passage that some scribe or scholar added later on, how can we trust that that isn't true of the rest of the Bible? How can we trust the reliability of the Bible is the second question that it raises for me. Now, these are the two questions that I'm going to address this morning. You may have other questions. That's fine. I'm happy to talk to you about them afterwards if you'd like to. But these, for me, are the two most pressing questions. Can we trust the Bible in its claims that it is the Word of God and that it is reliable? Can we trust the Bible? That's my question. And we're going to find that the answer is a resounding yes. So in case you tune out in the next 10 minutes, that's the answer, yes. Very confidently, yes. We're going to start with a little video.
Textual criticism examines the number of copies of early texts that we have available to us today. And it looks at the time gap between the original document and the earliest copy that we have. And basically, the more manuscripts we have and the earlier they are, the less doubt there's going to be about the original. So let's compare the Bible to other texts in ancient history, ones that are widely used in schools and universities. Let's look at the Greek historians Herodotus and Thucydides. They both wrote in the 5th century BC. But the earliest copy of their writings that we have dates from AD 900, and that makes a 1300-year time lapse. And even then, we only have 8 copies of these manuscripts in the first place. Or look at the Roman historian Tacitus. There's a 1000-year gap between his book being written and our first manuscript, and we only have 20 copies. Or another classic, Caesar's Gallic War, 950 years between the book being written and our first manuscript copy. And even then, we only have 9 or 10 copies of these manuscripts. Again, with Livy's famous History of Rome, a 900-year gap between the book being written and our first manuscript, and we only have 20 copies of this. But when it comes to the New Testament, well, it's very different. The New Testament was written between about 40 and 100 AD, and we have manuscript evidence going back as early as 130 AD, and full manuscripts by 350 AD. And we have more than 5,300 Greek manuscripts, 10,000 Latin translations, and 9,300 others. So, you know, we can be pretty confident in the accuracy, the authenticity, and the integrity of the New Testament scriptures that have been passed down to us today. The remarkable thing about the Bible is there's such a short chronological distance between the events being described and our first manuscripts. So in many ways, the Bible scholars are in a very fortunate position of being able to check these things out and finding that they are much more reliable than, for example, some of the alternatives you're looking at.
Professor F.J.A. Hort, one of the greatest scholars in the area of textual criticism, concluded that, in the variety and fullness of the evidence on which it rests, the text of the New Testament stands absolutely and unapproachably alone amongst ancient prose writings.
So that, I love the way English people talk. There's like a plain-faced enthusiasm, right? He was explaining textual criticism, and basically when you look at the science of the accuracy of the Bible, it is so far and above anything else that we have from that time period and later time periods that it essentially stands alone in its accuracy, its authenticity, and its reliability. The other works that he cited are all works that are used without question in universities and schools as historical truth and historical fact. Without question, that is taught in schools and universities. And the Bible is so far beyond that in terms of its proven accuracy and reliability, it stands alone. The New Testament is is beyond humanly, beyond the possibilities of human ability, reliable. Considering that it was written over, the Bible was written over 1,600 years by more than 40 authors, and when you take into account in over 24,000 manuscripts, the errors, the textual errors that occur, more than 99% of those are spelling or grammatical errors. And of the less than 1% of those errors that remain, none of them change the meaning of the text. None of them change the overall message of the Bible. Now, the Bible is God-breathed, but it is also written by man. If you got more than 40 people to write various books over 1,600 years and could get them even within a 50% accuracy, I think you'd be doing pretty well. The people who do this have calculated that the texts of the Bible are 99.5% accurate or cohesive in their message. So to question, even on a text like this, to question the reliability of the New Testament is unfounded. We can stand confidently in the assurance that the word of the Bible that we have is the very word of God. F.F. Bruce says this: if the number of manuscripts increases the number of scribal errors, it increases proportionately the means of correcting such errors, so that the margin of doubt left in the process of recovering the exact original wording is, in truth, remarkably small. And as I said, 99.5% is what they've calculated it to. And this is an excellent example that we can ask the hard questions of our faith. So many of us would look at this, and this is true and has been true for so many years, and in leading the youth, we saw this all the time, is that the authority of the Bible is challenged, and we have nothing concrete to stand on in answering those questions. We should ask the hard questions so that when it's challenged, we can stand on facts. There is no serious secular historian that challenges the authenticity of the Bible because the proof is overwhelming. So when the Bible is challenged in its authenticity and its accuracy, you have actual scientific facts to stand on here. This is an excellent example that we should ask the hard questions of our faith. God is not going to be disproved. If He is true, if He's real, if He's worth worshiping, we are not going to find an error or a loophole that disproves them. Amen? So ask the hard questions. Sir Frederick Kenyon, a renowned Bible scholar who dedicated his entire life to studying the languages and the original texts and writings of the Bible, he concluded this: it is reassuring at the end to find that the general result of all of these discoveries and all of this study is to strengthen the proof of the authenticity of Scriptures, and our conviction that we have in our hands, that we have in our hands in substantial integrity the veritable Word of God. That's what it proves for us. Ask the hard questions. Love God with your mind, essentially, which you're commanded to do, and you'll find that you have something very solid to stand on at the end of the day. So a little bit different, but I feel like it's important to share this because it is something that it should stir our faith and build our faith, that we have this incredible Word of God, simply not possible by human effort alone. Let's get into our passage. So the scene is set. Previously, Feast of Booths, and at the end of that, each goes to his own house. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And why did Jesus go to the Mount of Olives? He usually went there to get away from the people. He usually went there to pray. In the week, Passion Week, the week leading up to his death on the cross, he ministered and taught every day in Jerusalem, and then every night he went to Bethany. He left the city and he went to Bethany to stay, and he went past the Mount of Olives, and he would often stay there and pray through the night. And so Jesus, we have this picture of him throughout the Bible of Jesus ministering and then kind of drawing away and spending time on his in isolation with God and restoring his spirit and going before God in prayer. And I think our natural response is, of course he did that. He's Jesus. Of course he went and prayed, right? Who's going to do that if not Jesus? But let me ask you this question. He's God incarnate, right? He's God in human form. If God himself in human form took time frequently to go alone and in prayer, how much more do we need to do that? How many of you feel like you're God incarnate? If you put your hand up now, we need to have a serious talk afterwards. In all seriousness though, Jesus did this regularly. He withdrew to pray. We need that. We need that time. Those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. That's where it says wait. It's literally those who are silent and still before God will renew their strength. We can't engage in the ministry that God has called us to if we do not go back and take that time to renew our strength, to be plugged into our source. And if you neglect that, you burn out. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And again, I love this verse because it's an incredible picture of what happens, what's happening right now. What happens when we do take that time before God is that Jesus is literally coming and sitting down with us and teaching us. I'm not saying I'm Jesus, but in the person of the Holy Spirit, God is physically present when we are spending time in his word, in prayer, worshiping him in song. He is sitting down and teaching us. This is the picture of what is happening this morning and in your quiet times. And this is the scene that is set. Jesus is a rabbi, and it's fairly common for the rabbis of the day to go into the temple courts and to teach. And their disciples would all gather around them and they would teach them. Interestingly, here it says all the people came to him. I can imagine the other rabbis were maybe setting up to teach and their disciples gather around them, and in walks Jesus and their disciples went, see you later. I'm going to go hear what this guy has to say. And we can see that building throughout the New Testament and the jealousy that builds within that grows within those rabbis. And we're told in the end that they want to kill him because they're jealous of him because of his popularity. And so Jesus is teaching and all the people come to him. And in the midst of this, in bust the scribes and the Pharisees. Interestingly, this is the only time in the Gospel of John where he talks about the scribes and the Pharisees together. The scribes are only spoken about in one other verse, in chapter 18, I believe. And so another very good reason why this is probably not originally written by John. He is very consistent in his writings, and this is the only time when he speaks of the scribes and the Pharisees together. In come the scribes and the Pharisees, and they bring this woman before Jesus. The scribes were the recognized students and expositors of the law of Moses. They were the experts in the law of Moses. They, because of this, essentially became judge, juror, and executioner as well. So when a case would be tried, it would be typically taken before the scribes and the Pharisees in the Sanhedrin. And they bring this woman in. And they say this. They say, teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say? These are the experts of the law. They're bringing this woman in, and they rightly are quoting the law of Moses. The law of Moses, Leviticus 20:10 and Deuteronomy 22:22 says this: if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. That's the punishment. Put to death. Now, in the law, you could not put someone to death without a fair trial, and it had to be on the testimony of at least two witnesses. If there was one witness, it wasn't good enough. It had to be the testimony of two witnesses, and there had to be a trial. But this woman's been caught in the act of adultery, and there are multiple witnesses. And they bring her before Jesus, And the law dictates that she should be stoned. Now, stoning was a particularly gruesome and violent thing. And if you have kids, I'm going to, not in great detail, but talk a little bit about it. It would typically last between 20 minutes and 2 hours. So it was not instant. It was a long-lasting death. There is no method laid out in the Bible, but the Jewish Mishnah does describe some of the methods used, one of which was to take someone up to a cliff that was about twice his height with a valley of stones beneath, push him off, and then drop stones on him, rocks, big rocks. If he didn't die, they would turn him over and drop more rocks on him. There was another where they would bury men up to their waist. The accuser would throw the first stone, and then the rest of the community of Israel would throw rocks and stones at him until he eventually died. Women, they would bury them up to just below their breasts, and they would stone them for 20 minutes to 2 hours until they were literally covered in a pile of rocks. This was essentially torture. This was a very serious death that we're talking about. It wasn't quick and easy. It was slow and painful, gruesome and excruciating. The Jewish Mishnah describes a form of death for men who had been caught in adultery that was fairly common, maybe in Jesus' day, but certainly shortly after Jesus was alive, it's described, where they would bury a man up to his knees in dung. Then they would wrap cloths around his head and neck, and two men, the two accusers, would pull on either side until they essentially choked him to death. They literally squashed the life out of him. And he would die and fall into the dung, where he would lie until either somebody who cared enough about him came and took him, or the vultures ate him. It was fairly common for a young woman to be stoned on the steps of her father's house. Why? Because in Jewish culture, the father was responsible for the health of his household and making sure that his children and his wife followed the laws. And so it was basically a very confronting representation that the father had failed. And so they would stone daughters often on the steps of her father's house. This is not an enjoyable death, right? And I can tell you that the Bible doesn't describe how stoning will take place, but it does describe what hell will be like. And hell makes stoning seem pleasant. This woman is caught red-handed, she's dragged in, she's thrown before Jesus and the crowds of people that are there. She's got no defense. She's got no hope. She is at their mercy. Imagine with me for a second. Imagine her shame. She's half naked. She's literally been caught in the act, dragged out, dragged through the streets, thrown before the religious leaders of the day, who are the morally upright. The law has condemned her. The punishment has already been set. She does need to have a trial, but the trial is a formality. She's thrown in the midst, we're told, of a large group of people. Her sin, there is no justification, there is no escape. It's open and ugly for everybody to see. Can you imagine her shame? She knows that she is going to die because of this. It's hopeless. Her situation is hopeless. Can you imagine? Can you imagine her shame? And to our shame, we sit here and we feel sorry for her. This is the greatest thing that ever happened to this woman. Her sin is revealed. But she is brought before Jesus. This is the greatest thing that ever happened to this woman. Likewise, this is the greatest thing that could ever happen to us. We work so hard to cover up the ugly parts of ourselves, right? We work so hard to cover up our sin, to put on a mask and make the world think that we're okay. And you know where that mask is applied the thickest? It's Sunday morning in church. Am I right? It is for me. I can relate to this woman. I am a sinner. The punishment for my sin has been set. It's death. The wages of sin are death. I'm hopeless. I have no hope. You're the same, if you're honest with yourself. Like this woman, we are brought in and thrown before Jesus. Sorry, I got a bit ahead of myself there. The reason that they are bringing her before Jesus, which is somewhat strange, considering that they have clearly said that they don't acknowledge his authority. They recognize him as a teacher, but they do not acknowledge his authority. This is typically a matter that would be handled in the Sanhedrin. There's no reason to bring her before Jesus. They bring her before Jesus because they want to test him and trap him. And the reason being that although the punishment is laid out in Jewish law, Roman law says that Jews were not free to impose capital punishment. That was only open to the Roman authorities. So while it's clear in the Jewish law what needs to happen with this woman, if they then act on it, they're breaking Roman law. This is a catch-22. Jesus can't win here. If he sides with the Romans, he's a false prophet. If he sides with the woman, he's breaking Roman law. Whatever he answers seemingly, he loses. Get back to where I was. So this woman is dragged in, sin open, ugly for everybody to see. She's thrown before Jesus. And the scribes and the Pharisees say, what should we do? And Jesus essentially ignores them. He bends down and he starts writing. It's the same as if you had to come in here and say, you know, with a charge against someone, and I get out my phone and I start checking my Twitter feed or reading my Bible. I don't have Twitter. I don't know why I said Twitter. Facebook feed. Start reading my Bible or something, right? And I just turn around and keep going about my business. Jesus essentially ignores them. He's writing in the dirt. Nobody knows what he's writing, but there have been a few pretty good speculations or theories put forward. One is that he is writing the Ten Commandments. We're told in Exodus that in Deuteronomy, when God wrote the Ten Commandments, how did he do it? He did it with his finger. He wrote the Ten Commandments on the stone with his finger. Here we see Jesus bending down and writing, God writing with his finger. It's very possible that he wrote down the Ten Commandments, one of those being, you shall not commit adultery. There's another theory that he wrote Jeremiah 17:13, which is, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, and that word is literally in the dust. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the dust, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water, which fits so well into what's just come before, because Jesus has just said that he is the fountain of living water. A couple of theories. Anyway, Jesus writes in the sand, and they continue to ask him. So he stands up and he says to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And then he bends down and keeps writing. Now this is a very misquoted and misunderstood verse. Jesus is not saying that in order to judge someone, you have to be perfect and sinless. And if that was the standard, there would be no justice system in our world because none of us are perfect. So Jesus is not saying that you should not judge her unless you're perfect. What he is saying, though, is if you are free of the sin of this particular sin, then you can be the one to bring the charge against her, because the law required that somebody be the accuser. And the accuser was the person who would throw the first stone. But the accuser, if they brought a false charge, or if they brought a charge of which they were guilty, the one that they were charging could turn it around, and they would then be stoned. So for any of these people to bring this charge, for any of them to be the accuser, they themselves had to bring a charge of which they themselves were not guilty. And so Jesus is saying, any of you who are without sin in this area, you can be the accuser. He is saying, go ahead with the law of Moses, but make sure you do it properly. Similar to Matthew 7, where he talks about the plank in your own eye when you're trying to remove the speck from your brother's eye. The message there is not that we shouldn't judge. The message there is that we shouldn't be hypocrites. Apply to yourself the same standards that you apply to those around you, is what Jesus is saying. And what if when we do that, we find very quickly that the Pharisee in us dies because we can't uphold ourselves to the same standards that we uphold everyone else to. That's what Jesus is saying here. If you are without sin in this area, you can be the accuser. You can throw the first stone. And what happens? The tables are turned. They went away one by one, beginning with the older ones because they probably knew the law better and they probably had a better understanding of their sin. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Every single one of them leave. Every single one of them. Not one of them is able to stand up and say, I am without fault in this area. And so what happens here is those who came to shame Jesus leave shamed. Those who came to bring the charge against this woman leave with that charge against themselves clear for everyone to see. How can this be? How can this be that the scribes and Pharisees, the morally upright of the day, all are living in this form of sin? I'm going to quote Don Carson again. He says this, as in many societies around the world, so here, when it comes to sexual sins, the woman was much more likely to be in legal and social jeopardy than her paramour. The man could lead a respectable life while making the same sexual sins with a knowing wink. Jesus' simple condition, without calling into question the Mosaic code, cuts through the double standard and drives hard to reach the conscience. They're all living in the same sin. I shared with the elders this morning, I've been so broken over this passage this week in the best possible way, because I see in myself a Pharisee. I see in myself a sinner like this woman. And I see in myself someone who, like the crowds, wants to sit at Jesus' feet and learn. I see in myself all three of these. I want to get rid of the Pharisee in me. I hold people to a standard that I don't hold myself. I am a sinner like this woman. Please make no mistake in thinking that myself or any of the elders of this church lead any kind of special, morally upright, sinless life. We don't. We're human beings. If we had to open ourselves up and be an open book, I don't think any of you would ever come back here. But at the same time, we want to be sitting at Jesus' feet and learning. We want to, like this woman, we want to open ourselves up because it's the best possible thing that we can do. To be exposed before Jesus. And I want to get rid of the Pharisee in me that holds you to a level that I don't hold myself. I can't love you. The Pharisees don't love this woman. They're not concerned with her. They're not concerned with the law. They're not concerned with whether she lives or dies or that punishment is met. They are concerned with trapping Jesus, that they might have a charge against him. That's their entire motivation in what they're doing here. There is no love, not even for God, in what they're doing. It's pure selfish ambition. They want to get rid of Jesus because he's making them look bad. All right. So Jesus is left alone with this woman. And this is the response that is life-changing. I'm going to get back to where I was. I got way ahead of myself. I'm going to get back to where I was. We, like this woman, have ugly sin in our lives that we try and cover up in fear and in shame, fear of condemnation, fear of judgment, and just pure shame because sin is shameful. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on sin no more." There is one person in that entire gathering of people who has the right to be her accuser, and that's Jesus Christ. There is one person in this world that has the right to hold us to account, and that is God. Nobody else, God. And this is his message. "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on sin no more." John 3:17, which follows John 3:16, which hopefully you all know. John 3:17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Jesus did not come to condemn us. He came to save us. In order that you might be saved, you need to be broken before him. If you try and hold on to that sin, if your pride does not let you lay it out before Jesus, you will carry that with you into hell. The punishment has been set. It's been determined. To hold on to that is to walk into that punishment. But God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn us. He sent his Son into the world in order that through him we might be saved. Why is Jesus able to do that? Why is Jesus able to forgive this lady? What gives him the right? What gives him the authority? Romans 8 verses 1 says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin." Amen? There's no condemnation for us, but sin has been condemned. "He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, he came to fulfill the law. He is the only one who can pardon us. He's the only one who can excuse us because he has filled the righteous requirements of the law so that there is now no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. There is a qualifier for that statement. Those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Who are in Christ Jesus. To this lady, he says, "I don't condemn you. Go and from now on sin no more." What's he saying to her? He's saying, "Go and stop pursuing your sinful desires. Go and no longer pursue your will. Go and pursue me. Pursue the Spirit." Now, she doesn't know that yet because Jesus hasn't died yet. The Spirit hasn't been sent. But we know that. So the message to us today is this. Like this lady, there is ugly sin in our lives. The kind of sin that we try to hide so that it is never brought into the light. I remember thinking about some of my sin. I hope that I can take this to the grave with me because I don't ever want people to know the kind of person that I am. And I'm sure that's how this lady felt too. Her sin, however, is exposed. Jesus is the light of the world, we're told, and her sin is brought literally into the light. And this is Jesus' message. I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. I didn't come here to condemn you. I came here to save you. So my invitation to you today, this is a message that is true for us too. And my invitation to you today is this. If I could, during the worship time, have the elders come down to the front. If there is sin in your life that needs to be brought into the light, come and speak to us. I can tell you we don't have the authority to forgive you. We don't have the authority to judge you or condemn you either. We are not here to judge you or condemn you. We are here to walk alongside you as sinners. There are no stones, there are no rocks here. We're not going to throw any at you. But as men who have been broken by our own sin, we do want to pray with you. We do want to bring you before Jesus, lovingly knowing that He is not here to condemn you, and He does have the authority to forgive you. He does have the authority to give you life. This is the gospel. This is why I feel that this passage is important for us to study. My plea is, don't leave here today with this holding on to the sin. Don't hold on to your pride, because we are told in no uncertain terms that God opposes the proud and He extends grace to the humble. We're told that if we don't humble ourselves, one day we will be humbled. It's far better for us to humble ourselves now than to be humbled on Judgment Day. So during the worship, I'm going to invite the elders up front. I'm going to stand up front. Elders, wives, if you could come as well, because if there are any ladies that want to share, we want you to be able to do so in a manner that's comfortable for you. But don't hold on to your sin. Like I said, we're not here to condemn you. In our elders meeting this morning, we shared, and we did the same a couple of weeks ago, some of what we're struggling with as elders. Believe me, we're struggling too. We're not standing up front because we believe that we're any better, because our lives are perfect. We're standing up front because God has put us here to lead you to Him, not to us. That's why we are here. That's why we want to pray for you. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you came into this world to save sinners. I thank you that you came into this world not to condemn us, Lord, but that in order that through you we might have life. My prayer is that today you would have convicted our hearts, God. Where there is sin, where there is ugliness, Father, may we not hold on to it, but may we bring that into the light. May we bring that before you so that we can let go of it and no longer live under the bondage of that sin, but Father, may we live in the freedom of your Holy Spirit. So Father God, if there is anybody here today, and I know that everybody here today is struggling with sin, but Father, give us the boldness to come forward. Give us the boldness to bring those sins before you, God. And might we receive forgiveness, freedom, grace as we do so. It's what you've promised, God. That's why you came. I thank you for your love. I thank you for your free offer of grace. May we just accept it, Lord, for your glory. Amen.